Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We now have English and Chinese Bibles as well, so if you need a Chinese Bible, I'm not going to translate today, right, Darla? No, no, that's okay. Good. Some of what I'm going to do today would be hard to translate anyway because I want to read something, so. Okay. Good. Ephesians chapter 2, everyone get settled. We left off in the middle of the chapter. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your anointing. We pray for your presence. I pray that, Lord, this wonderful message might take us to the mountaintop, that we might have a better understanding of what it is to be your bride, to be the church, to be the family of God, that we would begin to really treasure that more than we ever have before, that we are called the church. And so, Lord, open the text to us this morning. Meet with us. You are our husband. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. You're the creator of all things, but you are intimate with us, and we thank you that you desire that intimacy with each one of us, so much so that you live inside of us. Lord, if anybody is here not a believer today, I pray this would be the day of their salvation, that they would come to know the good news that you shed your blood for them to pay for their sins, and that you rose from the dead after you died. And I pray that this would be the day of their salvation, that you would come into their heart. So now, Lord, would you move by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. How are we, Miss Jan? Are we okay?
Yes. I'm sorry.
That's all right. Okay. Let me tell you what today we're going to talk about, okay? I used to be a speech major, and they say you're supposed to tell them what you're going to say, tell them, and then tell them what you said. Introduction, body, conclusion. And so what we're going to be talking about today in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3 is something called the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Paul writes about this. And he's going to describe it as an incredible mystery, an absolute mystery, that we come to be, I can call you ladies and gentlemen, we come to be, brothers and sisters, one family with one Father. And it doesn't matter what our nationality, Jew or Gentile, Asian or non-Asian, it doesn't matter. There's kind of a misunderstanding to talk about the races of people. There's actually only one race. It's called the human race. There are genetic changes after the Tower of Babel that we have various, you know, pigmentation and so forth. We are one family. Adam and Eve is our great, 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 and on grandfather. And so we are in the family of God when we receive Jesus Christ. I think we could turn that heat off, actually. I don't know why we're running heat. It's warm right here. Somebody else is saying, but I'm cold, Pastor. I'm sorry. So put on a coat or something. So we have a great Father, and we are a forgiven people, and we eat together at the same table. That's what we're going to do today. I want you to think about family today. We can celebrate our diversity because we're so different. We're all a little bit weird, huh? Yet, we can also celebrate our unity because we are one in Christ. We have one Father, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's a reason that Jesus taught it that way. Not my Father, our Father. It reminds us of community. It reminds us that we are corporately, together, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're talking about today, the privilege of being in that family. I don't know what your family memories are. Some of you probably came from a dysfunctional family. I mean, there are some people I know that have horrible stories. My father was an alcoholic. He beat me. And you hear those stories a lot. But you might come from a really great family. You know, whatever it is, I want you to imagine the best family of all. One where you get to sit down at the table together, and dad kind of leads the thing, and You know, hey, how are you today, son? How are you, daughter? And everybody's smiling around the table. They're happy together. They're united together. The family on earth is only a picture of the family in heaven. That's why husbands and wives are a picture of Christ and the church. And we will get to that when we come to chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and so forth. And even children. You know, we have children. We raise them up. Well, children are. So we're a family. We're a family. And God is our Father. And I love to think of the church as a family. One of my favorite pastors on the radio is Pastor John Corson from Oregon. He's always going, gang, gang, group. And that's what we are. We're a family together. And when we think like that, we do better. Now, families have problems sometimes. Sometimes families have things they have to work out. But families stick together and families love one another. And that's who we are. So let's begin reading in chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Paul's already told us of all the riches we have in Christ. That's in chapter 1. And he's told us that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. That's in chapter 2. And now verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So God chose a man named Abraham, Abraham the Hebrew. And he says, Abraham, you're going to become the father of many nations. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. And what's Jacob's other name, somebody? Israel, thank you very much. How many sons did Israel have? 12, the 12 tribes. And from that, God builds a nation of several million, and Moses gives this nation the law. So now we have the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. And come to find out that they are the ones that bring the truth of who God is to us Gentiles. Okay, Gentiles. I was in the Philippines, Dumaguete City. They call it the city of gentle people. City of gentle, but the joke is it's a city of Gentile people. So anyway, we Gentiles have been brought in, and this is shadowed in the Old Testament. There are many Gentiles. I'm sorry, now I'm having fun with it. Gentle Gentiles, I'm sorry. There are many in the Old Testament that get saved. For example, Rahab, a prostitute, an innkeeper. She ends up marrying Salmon, is in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. My goodness. She receives the God of Abraham into her heart. And how about Ruth? Ruth, the Moabitess. Moab was an enemy of Israel, but Ruth the Moabitess is also in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Captain Naaman, a Syrian, gets healed of his leprosy, and on. There are many non-Jews saved in the Old Testament. There are many non-Jews, many, that came to Christ. The entire city of Nineveh, when Jonah preached to it, repented. And that was hundreds of thousands of people. God was saving Gentiles. He didn't just start saving Gentiles in the New Testament. And they were saved by faith. That faith had to wait until Christ died and rose, and we'll get to that in chapter 4. And then they get saved by the same blood that we get saved by. But the Bible foreshadows the fact that Gentiles would be saved. But Paul the apostle became the minister to the Gentiles, which is kind of funny when you think about the fact that he was Jewish and he was a Pharisee. He knew the law perfectly. He could have been perfect to go teach Jews. But instead, God's commissioned him primarily to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, to the Gentiles. And in writing this letter, he goes, remember, you guys that were uncircumcised, you were once far away. Man, you were without God. You were without hope. You were separated. That describes us. I came to Christ at age 26, as I've told you many times. My son had already been born, Joseph, and I got saved when he was 8 months old, in the nick of time. And Jesus was not in my life. I was following Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and parties. I was lost. I was without hope. I was in darkness. I didn't know. The gospel had never penetrated my heart. In fact, I don't think I'd heard it much. I'd been to church a few times. I knew that you could put on a tie, and I knew that you could, I like ties. I used to be in a Presbyterian church, and we would stand up, and we would hear the music, and I would sit down, but I wasn't, maybe it was my own dullness of ears. I'm not picking on Presbyterians. It was my own dullness, but I was not hearing the gospel. And when I finally heard it, it began to penetrate the stone of my heart. And that's when you, who are far away, you say, Jesus, have mercy, come into my life. Be my Savior, be my Lord. And I picked up a Bible for the first time in my life, Good News for Modern Man. And I read the New Testament, and I went, whoa! These are not the words of clever Hebrew writers. This is the Word of God. I read the Sermon on the Mount, first time. Whoa, this is God. And I encountered Jesus Christ back in that summer of 77. Jesus Christ turned my life upside down. But all of us have a testimony, even if you were raised in a Christian home. Some of you came to Christ only within maybe the last year or two. Maybe you've only been it doesn't matter whether you're a six-week-old Christian or a 60-year-old Christian. We were all at one time without hope and without God. We were excluded. Now, we're foreigners to the covenant. We didn't have these problems. Now, it says beautifully in verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood. Near through the blood of Christ. Oh my. This is so rich to me. That we have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know that God wants to be near you? God isn't pushing you away. God wants a close, intimate relationship with you. God loved you so much that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, pay the awful penalty so that through his blood, through faith in his blood, Romans chapter 3, you have atonement and forgiveness through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. Yes, I believe you shed your blood for my sins. And no matter how black your sin, he will forgive you. And no matter how much you struggle with sin now, believers, he forgives you. He loves you. I don't care what your struggle was yesterday. God loves you this morning. If your faith is in Christ and your righteousness does not depend upon your performance, he has justified you freely through faith in his Son. And you are believers. You who have made that decision. You are the body of Christ. You are God's holy people, his peculiar treasure. You are sacred to him. You're his bride. And we have been brought near through the blood. God wants to be intimate with all of us. Not just now and again, but always. You have continual access to God. So rich. So rich. The blood is sprinkled in heaven. Your conscience has been made clean, it says in Hebrews. Your conscience is sprinkled with that blood today. No matter what it is sprinkled with that blood. And God says, there's no condemnation for my people. He's taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has removed them from us. So then in verse 14 it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So, did you know that in the Jewish temple they used to have a wall that would separate the court, the outer court for the Gentiles? It was called the court of the Gentiles. So they could come near the temple, but they couldn't come in unless they were a converted Jew. It was the court of the Gentiles. And there was a warning sign there that warned of their death if you actually crossed in. Remember when they thought Paul had gone in the temple? And that's when they arrested him in Rome. The crowd went crazy. They thought he'd taken a Gentile into the temple. They thought he'd taken a... So the Jews, rightly or wrongly, had this thing where they almost hated Gentiles. The pagans, you pagans, you know. And they kind of carried forward from King David, do I not hate your enemies and so forth, which was good, but actually God had always intended that the Jews would bring salvation to the whole world and that Jesus would bring salvation. So now he says, look, you were once separated, but he now is our peace. He's reconciled us. The word reconcile means to restore that which was disturbed. He's brought us near through the cross. And so whether you were a Jew, circumcised, very religious, or whether you were a Gentile, you could care less about God, when you believed in Christ, those that were near, those that went to church a lot but weren't yet saved, we'll put it in modern terms, and those that had never been in a church in their life, it didn't matter. You were far away, you were a little closer, but guess what? You're becoming one in Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. And he is our peace who has broken down every wall. We sing it like a song. I mean, I say we don't not just Jews and Gentiles, it goes for all of us. Again, regardless of your background, your age, whether you're, it doesn't matter. Your occupation, your ethnicity, your hobbies, your preferences, we're different. It's good. But he makes us one. We're reconciled. There's no dividing wall of hostility between any of us. None. We are one family, the family of God. And it says that we have access, if you look at verse 18, we have access. Two things I want you to see in verse 18. First of all, the word access. Do you know what access means? Access means, in the Greek, the right to approach and have an audience with. The right to approach and have an audience with. You know the story of the book of Esther? Anybody? You know that Queen Esther, and I don't have time to do that story this morning, but she's a beautiful queen chosen by the king. But even then, under this that empire of the Medo-Persians, you were not allowed to approach the king unless the king requested your presence. But Esther had to risk her life because she had to petition something to save the Jewish people. So she went in, unannounced, kind of like without any being invited. And the king could have said, that's it, give me a new queen. But instead, he extended to her the golden scepter, it says, which means I accept you. Well, let me tell you the good news is, every time you want to talk to God through his son, Jesus Christ, and you come humbly, and you come through that blood, you come confessing, you come praising, you come thanking. But as you come, he extends that golden scepter, and he says, you're welcome. We have access. When I was living in southern Nevada, in lowly Laughlin, there was a we lived in a condominium, and we would go up to our condominium. It was one of those gated things, you know. And you'd push your combination in there, you know, the little, and it would say, if you had the right code, it goes, a little voice would say, access granted. And the gate would open. And I, for some reason, that became a spiritual message to me. God was just saying to us, access granted. And it says in verse 18, through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Would you notice the Trinity in verse 18? Notice the Trinity. We have access through Christ to the Father by the Spirit. People say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. No, it's not. But the Trinity is in the Bible. Go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one God, three persons, and that's a great mystery. And I won't dissect the Trinity this morning. You know, there's all kinds of illustrations. They try and use an egg has a yolk and a shell and whatever. They talk about different things. But the Trinity is a mystery to all one of us. There's one God, but there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's clear throughout the Bible, by the way. I think I've told you before that in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all your might, heart, and strength. That word for one is the Hebrew word yakid, Y-A-K-E-D, and it means a compound unity. A unity is one God, but more than one person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Interesting? They could have used a different Hebrew word for an absolute unity. God is, there's only one God, but he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'll leave it at that. It says that through Jesus, we have access granted, my word, to the Father by one Spirit. Oh, what a loving Father we have. The word for Father, patria. I'll get back to that word. It's important, the word Father. We'll come to it again in a minute. So in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So you ever think of yourself as part of a building? Well, you are. In Peter, it speaks of us being living stones, okay? I suppose that's why we have Dr. Livingstone in Africa. He's obviously from the Bible. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. You ever build a house? My dad used to be a contractor. My dad has passed away. He helped us build our first house. I can tell you all about it. 966 square feet in Leucadia, California. It was fun. And I got to dig the foundation. And then you had to pass inspection, which we didn't the first time. And then you had to pour the concrete. The most important part of building a house is the foundation. You've got to get the wiring in there. You've got to get the electrical. All that has to be kind of pre-done. So coming up from the ground. So that then, when we finally got to the framing, that part was pretty quick. Getting the permits and everything, to getting that first, once that slab was, that took forever. But once we were rolling, you can frame walls pretty quick. So my point is what? My point is that Jesus Christ has already done all the hard work. He's the only work that could be done. He died on the cross for our sins. That's the only means of salvation. But then the house is built upon Jesus with the prophets and the apostles who brought this message to us. The apostles and the prophets that helped give us the Bible. And then we, the believers, are little stones built in there. You each have a different gift, and your gift goes over here, and you go over here, and you go over here, and you form a house, a temple in which God lives. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or who you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're one of those bricks in there, and you're important. You're important. You have something to do. You're an individual. You're the temple of God all by yourself. So it's in Corinthians, by the way, it's used in both the singular and the plural. Anyone who destroys God's temple, in one case it's used as the plural. First, it's singular. It says, do not be united with a prostitute. Honor God with your body. Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's singular. But there's another place where it says, if anyone messes with God's temple, the body, it's in the plural. And so we together, as well as individually, we are the temple of the living God. And he lives in his church. This mystery of Jew and Gentile becoming one body, one family. And we're God's household. But by the way, that word for household means belonging to a certain family, one who belongs. This is your family. Now, we're certainly not the only church in Butte County, are we? In a larger sense, all the believers in Butte County and all the believers around the world were one family. That's a very accurate picture. There's only one family, and we're not going to get to heaven and go, now, where do the Baptists go? Okay, down here, okay. Won't be like that. Not at all. But having said that, it is healthy for everyone to belong to a local body. Choose a church. We have nowadays we tend to have church hopping, you know, things where, let's go over here. It's kind of like a little restaurant experience. Let's try the food over here. We'll try here. What do they call those dining on the town things that they have? You can get a ticket and you can go try 20 restaurants. That's what some people do. And it's okay to find the good church. But eventually you've got to say, look, there is no perfect church. And this is where the Holy Spirit has told me this is my church. And so, unless things get really weird or something, you know, I'm going to be part of that family and help that family be healthy. That's called commitment. It's good for you, and it's good for the family you belong to. And that is why, by the way, I think these home groups will be a good experience, because they help strengthen that spiritual health and commitment. We are the body of Christ. Now, a smarter man would slow down, but I want to go to chapter 3. I can't resist it. And let me tell you why. It's not because I'm trying to set a speed contest. It's because thematically, it's all part of the same message. There's no chapter divisions in the original text. So this is really about the body of Christ, and I want to continue, therefore. So in verse 3, he says, "For this reason," the reason of the church, that is, the reason of the church, and the Gentiles and so forth, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Pause. For this reason. What reason? The reason that he dared to be a preacher to the Gentiles. Why did Paul become a prisoner? He became a prisoner because he preached to the Gentiles, and the Jews couldn't stand it. Go back and read the book of Acts. Go back and read the book of Acts. It was a mob, an angry mob that helped arrest him, and that's why he had to go to King Felix and Festus and Agrippa and ultimately appeal to Caesar and go to Rome. It's when he visited Jerusalem. Remember that in the book of Acts? You can find your own reference. Study the book of Acts. That's why Paul got arrested. His being a preacher to the Gentiles led to persecution from the Jews. And I'm not picking on the Jews, but that's just the way it was. And so he says, "For this reason, for the reason that I'm a preacher to the Gentiles, I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." It's for your sake. But I'm a prisoner of who? Who's he a prisoner of? Somebody. Jesus Christ, thank you. I want you to notice that. Paul could have had, if he wanted to, a big pity party. He could have said, "I am a prisoner of Festus. I'm a prisoner of Caesar." But he didn't. He didn't. He said, "I am a prisoner of Jesus." Oh, that's a meditation. That's a whole sermon right there. Paul didn't complain in his circumstance. Now people are getting cold again. I'm sorry. You can fill it back on if you want. Everybody okay? Everybody awake? Freezing? Okay, they're okay, Don. Thank you. Talk to me later. I apologize. I was just warm up here. But if you're cold, Don, we can turn on. I'll go whatever the consensus is. It's fine. We need a full-time minister of temperature. Paul was not having three things. He was not having a pity party. Oh, I'm stuck here. I feel bad. Why did this happen to me? What's the first thing we do sometimes when we're in a trial? We go, "Why did this happen to me? Lord, I was serving you, and what am I doing in jail? What if I'd been me? Lord, I did the things you told me to do. I obeyed you. Why am I sitting in jail?" Number one. Or number two, he could have just said, he could have done nothing. But he occupied well. He used this time to write letters. If Paul had not gone to prison, we would not have all these incredibly wonderful letters, the one that we're reading right now. God got Paul to slow down, and Paul occupied well. And also, thirdly, solitude is good for us. There's a place for solitude, where being stuck and being alone draws you closer to Jesus. I'm going to risk something here. I'm kind of full. This is one morning I wouldn't mind having several hours. I know that scares you. I'm sorry. But I'm going to take a risk here and read something, and it's a little bit long. So you just kind of relax, bear with me. Okay, this is from a book called Streams in the Desert. I recommend this book. I think it's a multitude of different authors about dealing with times of hardship or suffering. And whether you want it or not, we're all going to get some. And this is what it says. It says, "Paul not only stood the test in Christian activity, but in the solitude of captivity. You may stand the strain of the most intense labor coupled with severe suffering, and yet break down utterly when laid aside from all the religious activities, when forced into close confinement in some prison house. That noble bird, soaring the highest above the clouds, enduring the longest flight, sinks into despair when it's in a cage, where it's forced to beat its helpless wings against its prison bars. You've seen the great eagle languish in a narrow cell with its head bowed down and drooping wings. What a picture of the sorrow of inactivity. Paul in prison. That was another side of life. You want to see how he takes it? I see him looking out over the top of his prison wall and over the heads of his enemies. I see him write a document and sign his name, not a prisoner of Festus, not a prisoner of Caesar, you can see where I stole that, nor the victim of the Sanhedrin, but the prisoner of the Lord. He saw only the hand of God in it all. To him, the prison became a palace. Its corridors rang with the shouts of triumphant praise and joy. Restrained from the missionary work he loved so well, he now built a new pulpit, a new witness stand, and from the place of bondage come some of the sweetest and most helpful ministries of Christian liberty. What precious messages of light come from those dark shadows of captivity. And he goes on, he says, think of the long train of imprisoned saints who have followed in Paul's wake. For 12 long years, Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, folks, his lips were silenced in a Bedford jail. It was there that he did the greatest and best work of his life. There he wrote the book that has been read next to the Bible. He says, I was at home in prison, and I sat me down and wrote for joy did make me right. The wonderful dream of a long night. It goes on about a couple other people, Madame Guyon, and its conclusion is, oh, the heavenly consolation that has poured forth from places of solitude. If anybody today, because of circumstances, has been forced into inactivity, you're not able to do something that you were good at, and you're wondering why God has got you stopped, he's going to use it for good. I'm a preacher guy. But I've had seasons where God had me grind to a halt, and he uses it for good. So if you get stuck, God help us that we would have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm in this prison because Jesus is the Lord of my life. And that's not complaining. That's trusting. I marvel at Paul. He and Silas got whipped, remember that, in Philippi. What are they doing at midnight? Singing. Praying. Praise the name of Jesus. I'm sure he sang that song. No, I don't know. He was singing something. And as they sang, you know the story, the jailer repented and got saved. We can all sing when things are going well. But when you sing in the middle of suffering, people get saved. When you shine in your prison, people see Jesus in you. They see Jesus. The fragrance of Jesus is brought out quite often through suffering. Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. So now Paul's going to use the word mystery three times in this chapter. Find them. Three times. And he says, I became an administration, the administration of God's grace. Verse 2, the administration of God's grace given to me. You know what that word administration means in the Greek? It means a manager of household or property. Someone who's been trusted with something. What has God asked you to administer? Are you administering a family? That's a big deal. Are you administering? Paul, in Southern Nevada, the mentioned condominiums that I mentioned, we have. When my father died, we got a humble inheritance. We have a couple of condominiums there that we have a rental agency that oversees them. We pay them 8% of the rent. And then that's not to mention condominium dues and refrigerators that break and everything else. Okay, that's called being a landlord. But I don't have any worries about that. You know why? Because we have someone in Southern Nevada, God blessed us with someone who's trustworthy. And for years, we just get statements. There's mistakes, there's problems once in a while, but she takes the problems. That's what she's paid to do. She's an administrator, and she does a good job. And we've prayed over her because she's our representative for those. Well, Paul says, Paul, I'm giving you grace to administer this gospel. I want you to watch over this property. I want you to watch over this household. God uses people to administer his grace. You're a steward of the word. You're a steward of a company. You're a steward of a family. You're a steward of whatever gift God has given you. Use that gift. Administer that gift responsibly so that God can go, yes, I've got a good administrator right there. And Paul was a good administrator. Paul carried the truth well. And he says it was by God's grace. He didn't take credit for it. And he says in verse 3, the mystery was made known to me. Now in verse 6, this mystery. So notice he repeats it twice, and he's going to repeat the word again. So let's go down to verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, there's the third time for the word, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Hold on to that thought about a mystery just for a second. The word mystery is the Greek word mysterion, and it means that which is hidden or cryptic but is now revealed. Kind of like, well, it was shadowed. Like I said, of Ruth, and there was a shadow, but, oh, I see it now. I see it now. And suddenly it's a clear picture what God intended to do. And he says, I became a servant of this. In verse 7, the word servant is diakonos. We get the word deacon. And by the way, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant. What is God asking you to do with your gifts? You want to be great in God's kingdom? Learn to be the servant of all. Whatever your gift is, use it to serve others. That's the highest place in the kingdom is the servant. Paul was a servant. And he was given grace to preach. I want you to notice that in verse 8. The word preach is, we get the word evangelize, evangelon. It means to bring good news, to declare the good news. Isn't what a privilege to bring the gospel? You get to preach the gospel. Wow. I get to share other. I get to tell people that Christ died and rose. I get to do that. That's a privilege. The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet on those in the mountain who bring good news. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. In verse 9, he says, to make it plain. Make plain. It means to enlighten, to make it plain, verse 9. So Paul's job was, and the word is photos, to take a picture of. We illuminate it. So Paul's job was, here, may I make the gospel clear for you? Make it as clear as possible. The job of the preacher is to preach the gospel as clearly as possible. Now, going back to the subject of the church, we're doing well, guys. We're way ahead of schedule here. Okay, he says there's this mystery, and then look at verse 10. He explains what the mystery is. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to become discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are for your glory. Paul's saying, I'm in prison, but don't worry about me. I'm in prison because of you, but don't worry about it. I'm here because God's asked me to administer, to oversee a mystery, and the mystery is the body of Christ that through the church, verse 10 is the most exciting verse to me. Look at it. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be revealed. Wow. That word manifold, it has several translations. God help me to do this well. Can I back up to verse 8? Forgive me. Verse 8 says, although I'm less than the least of God's people, the grace was given me to preach this unsearchable riches of Christ. That phrase, unsearchable riches, this is how it reads in the Amplified Bible. To proclaim to the Gentiles the unending, boundless, fathomless, incalculable, and exhaustless riches of Christ, wealth that no human being could have searched out. But this thing is so rich, he says it has no limits, this gospel. And then in verse 10, he says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. To who? To authorities in heavenly places. In other words, angels are watching this thing. It's something that has been revealed to the highest of angels. And the word manifold means multicolored. The Amplified Bible says it this way. Through the church, the complicated, many-sided wisdom of God, in all its infinite variety and innumerable aspects, might be made known to angelic rulers and authorities, principalities and powers in the heavenly sphere. When God finally did this thing called the church, the angels in heaven went, wow. I mean, this is my words, but it's almost like, are you kidding me? All of creation was in awe that God had something up his sleeve. The manifold wisdom of God was revealed to the angelic beings. What wisdom is that, Pastor? It's called the church. It's called the church. Jew and Gentile. God that we know, the God that I know, the God that you know, the creator of all things, he had a plan. What was his plan? From the very beginning, let's simplify it. It's called the church. God's plan is to take a bride out of this world and spend eternity with that bride. The church reveals the multicolored, manifold wisdom of God. That's really something. He said, God did a lot of other things. Yeah, he created, but that, to me, it says here that the wisdom of God is revealed in his creation of this idea called the church. Nobody foresaw it. It was shadowed. Listen up, I'll tell you a story. In the Old Testament, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac and kill him. Offer him as a sacrifice. So he takes Isaac up on top of the mountain, and he raises the knife to obey God, and God says, don't kill him. I was testing you to see that you didn't love your son more than me. Now you obeyed me, so there's a ram over there. Take that animal and kill that as a sacrifice. And they come back down the hill. Now, you know that story. It's called Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides the sacrifice. That is a type of death and resurrection of Christ. 3 days in advance, God says to Abraham, take your son to the mountain. Go back and read it. And on the third day, they come back down the mountain. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead. That's why it says in the scripture that Christ died and was raised according to the scripture. Where in the scripture? Abraham and Isaac is one story. Jonah and the heart of the fish is another story. These are the shadows of the death and resurrection on the third day. Jonah and the fish, Isaac on the mountain, Mount Moriah. Now, fast forward, Abraham's an old man. Isaac is all grown up now. By the way, he was probably a teenager when on the mountain. He could have resisted his dad, but he didn't. And he goes, and Abraham takes his servant. We happen to know his name is Eliezer. And I don't have time for the story in detail, but he says, take your hand and put it under my thigh. That's what they would do, and they'd make an oath. He says, I want you to promise me that you'll go get a bride for my son, Isaac, and it won't be from this pagan country here. It'll be back in among my father's people, where the God would be. Bring back a wife. And the servant vows to do his very best, and the servant goes off, and he's thinking, Lord, let it be that I can do what Abraham's told me to do. And so he goes, and there's a beautiful young virgin when he comes to Padam Aram, where they are, a beautiful virgin who's just a gorgeous, charming girl named Rebecca. And he said, let it be, if this is the girl, that she decides that she also is willing to give water, not only to me, but water to my camels. And Rebecca says, hey, can I water your camels? And he goes, that's it, that's the Lord. And he gives her jewelry, he goes home to her house, and he kind of tries to delay things, finally, they say, Rebecca, do you want to go with this man? And Rebecca says, I will go. And she then gets on a camel with her nurses, and she endures a very arduous, difficult, long ride. And she comes, and there is Isaac out in the field, meditating, praying. And she goes to her husband, and that's a beautiful story. That is a picture of Abraham representing God the Father, who gave his son on Mount Moriah, who gave his son at Calvary and raised him on the third day. And now says, Holy Spirit, that's Eliezer the servant, go out into the world and bring back for me a bride for my son. And God has already had his son killed on Mount Moriah. And by the way, that's where Jesus was killed, Mount Moriah, Zion, Calvary, the very location of the temple, Mount Moriah, where Jesus Christ was slain just outside the city on the east northeast gate. You can go to the place of the skull. That's the same place that Abraham took Isaac. That's amazing. And then he says, okay, now that Christ is risen, now Holy Spirit, go out in the world and get a bride for my son. So the Holy Spirit goes out into the world, and the Holy Spirit says, come unto me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden. Receive Jesus. And people are coming to Christ. You came to Christ. And the Holy Spirit's called you into this mystery. And so through the church, I guess I'm kind of caffeinated this morning, but I'm just excited about this message. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Think about it. Meditate on it. I told you in the beginning that I would try and keep this simple. We are God's family, and we are his children. In verse 14, he says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The word for father there is the word that I told you about earlier, patria. I didn't know that. It sounds very Latin to me. Domino patria, whatever. But it is a word father there means a father of one family. It's an interesting word. So we all have the same father. And Paul says, I kneel before the Father. When's the last time you knelt in your prayer life? Now, some of us, it's kind of hard for the knees. I know. We're getting older. But I know this, that when I do kneel, and I'm just as close to God standing up, don't misunderstand me, but when I kneel, I find that my heart catches up with my position of my body. It's good to humble yourself before the Lord. Paul says, I kneel. It was a position of humility. We see Daniel in the book of Daniel kneeling. He says, for this reason I kneel. And then he says, I pray for you. And this is what he prays. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Very simply, that word dwell means settle down and be at home. Jesus wants to be at home in our heart. And how does he dwell there? By faith. He says, you can't ever be good enough. Just let him dwell there by faith. How do you do that? Believe that he means what he says. Does he say that you're forgiven who believe in him? Yes. Accept it. Flogging yourself won't produce a better Christian walk for you. Accept his grace. Accept his mercy. Accept his forgiveness. Let him settle down and be at home in your heart. And he says, I pray that you, I know this is a lot, guys, we're almost there. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So Paul says, I want Christ to be at home in your heart, and I want you to know this love, how big it is, how wide it is, how high it is, how deep it is. And then notice he says, I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's like I would say to you, I want you to know something you can't really know. It's so good, it's not fully knowable, but I want you to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's something you keep learning about, I think. I want you to know how much God loves you. God loves you so much. That's what he's saying. God loves you. Height and breadth. And wasn't it Elizabeth Barrett Browning who stole that and put it into a poem? How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. She stole from the Bible. Okay, because it's the height and the breadth and so forth. A lot of people did when they wrote things. And so finally, and we're going to switch to the table here, communion. He says, now to him, this is a benediction, a doxology. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now to him who is able. I like that. God is able. God is able. He's able to do more than we can ask, think, or imagine. Anything, the word imagine, I looked it up. It means that he anything that you could conjecture or come up with or even think of mentally, he can do greater than that. Anything you can think of, he can outdo your thoughts. God can do better than you can imagine. He's able to do limitless things. There's a benediction in Jude. Do you know it? At the end of Jude, there is no chapter one. There's just Jude chapter, book. In Jude, I think it's 24. It says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without spot and with exceeding great joy, to him be glory, honor, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." Fast. Okay. God's able. Unto him who is able. That's what this, and here's another doxology, very similar one to the one in Jude. To him who is able. God is able to save you. God is able to take you to heaven without any fault. God is able to do more than you can imagine. And he built the church. Wow, wow, wow. How's that for good commentary? Wow. To him be glory in the church. And the word glory, you could go crazy with it. Renown, prestige, respect, splendor. Glory is glory. Wow. To him be the glory forever. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. It was Billy Graham or somebody who said, "Don't touch the glory. The glory is all God's, it's all God's, it's all God's. To him be glory in the church," that's us, "and in Christ Jesus." You say, "Pastor, does that mean we can glorify him?" We can. And when we worship and when we serve him and when we love one another and when we invite other people, we are glorifying God. And we are his bride, the church. Summary. There's a whole bunch more in my notes. See me later. I'll give you the second sermon, but that's good enough for now. Summary. We're one family, guys. I just woke up this morning and I was suddenly just excited to do this message. I knew that this message is for you. I know that. And it's not really so much a message. It's a text. I teach a text. But if I were to put it into a message, it would be this. I'll repeat myself. That's what pastors are supposed to do. We are a family. What's that song? "We are family." I got stuck in my head this morning. Now I have it in your head for the rest of the day. I'm sorry. It's a worldly song, I suppose. But we, the church, are a family. And God is our Father. And now, family, we get to eat at the table together. The body and blood of Jesus Christ. And family, we get to eat lunch over there. That's family. Jesus said, he was in the circle teaching some, and his mom and dad, his mom, not his dad, but his mom and his brothers and sisters came and they were looking for him. And he said, "Your mom and brother and sister are outside, Jesus, and they're looking for you." And Jesus looked around the circle and he said, "Who is my mother and brother and sisters? He who hears the word of God and obeys it." Does the will of God. What is the will of God? That you believe in Jesus Christ. That you follow Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have a family. I've got four kids and I've got 11 grandkids, last I counted. But in one sense, there's no family that you're ever going to have closer than your spiritual family. And now, if your family is a believing family, then you get the double whammy. But there is no family closer than your spiritual family. Keep that in mind, Asian Bible Church. God is our Father, and we are a family. We are privileged. I don't know if God's ever going to make us bigger in numbers or not. If he does, I think it'd be great because I love to reach more people. If he triples us, I'll smile ear to ear. But even if he doesn't, you know what? We are family. We have an intimate family here, and it's exciting that we get to worship God together. Now, hopefully, we always will be inviting new people. If we don't have new people coming in, we're stagnant. We don't want to be stagnant. We would not be a healthy church if there was not occasional influx. But we are a family, and we are that temple of God. We are the bride. Abraham sent Eliezer to get a bride for Isaac. God has sent his Holy Spirit into the world, and he's taking a bride out now. And guess what? When that last one comes in, we're going to hear a thing called the rapture. A trumpet's going to sound. Your voice is going to say, "Come up here." And Jesus is going to take his church home. And that could happen sooner than you think. You can look past the headlines of Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump and all that. And you know, say, "God bless America. We pray for our poor country." But listen, we have a hope way beyond the borders of this country. Way beyond the borders of planet Earth. We are pilgrims. We are the bride of Christ, and our affection is with Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mystery of the church. This morning we have meditated that you took those who were near and those who were far away, and you formed one body. We used to be excluded, Lord. We used to be in darkness and we were objects of wrath, but now we've been brought near through the blood to you, Father, by one Spirit. So we thank you for allowing us to be in your family. It's not because of anything we did that was righteous. We don't, any of us, deserve it. In many ways, we probably are the least deserving, but you, by your grace, have chosen us. It was your will and your pleasure to save us. It was your purpose, your chosen purpose to save us. And we thank you for having mercy on us and making us a family. What a great salvation we have. Lord, may we in the church love one another. May we first of all love you with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And may we love, Lord, one another as you have commanded us to love. And Lord, we pray that we'll be a fruitful church reaching others, reaching the lost, and multiplying. We'll be like you said, to be fruitful and multiply. I pray that the fruit would multiply and many others would come to know you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. The grace upon which we stand today. We place our feet on that foundation who is Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.